Good morning. Good morning to those in Woodside and Minnetonka, those worshiping online as well. So good to see all of you today. Hope you had a nice Thanksgiving. How did it go? Yes, ours was a near disaster, but we made it through. It was okay. We celebrated a few days early this year because we had family in from out of town, which was wonderful. It was so great. But we decided to do our big Thanksgiving feast a few days early since they were in last weekend. And things were going along just fine. But then I woke up the morning of that day of the planned feast, and something just didn't feel quite right. You know how you get those nagging feelings like something's off? And I realized in about an hour I was supposed to put a turkey in my oven and welcome everyone, get this turkey in the oven. But I had not seen that turkey. So I remained calm, and I called my mother, because that's what you do when you start to get nervous. And I called my mom, and I said, "Mom, did you order the turkey?" Right? Hopeful. Pause. "No, I thought you did." Thank you for gasping. That's how I felt. So, yep, that was the start of that morning. So I hung up and I called the grocery store, since it wasn't actually Thanksgiving. The stores were open. So I called the grocery store, pressed the button for the meat counter, right? A little nervous. And a kind man answered. And I said quietly, kind of secretively, yet panicky, "I have a turkey crisis." And my five-year-old daughter, that I did not know was nearby, overheard this and started running around the house screaming, "We have a turkey crisis! We have a turkey crisis!" Because she's really helpful that way. And the kind man on the other line, he said, "We'll get you through this. Don't worry." And they did. I think they must hire undercover therapists at grocery stores around the holidays. But the good news was that we were able to find a fully cooked turkey at another store, in another area of the Twin Cities. So we went, we got that. I got that thing in the oven. We had a great Thanksgiving. So if you have a near disaster story, you are welcome to share that with me by email or after the service, because it makes me feel better. But I do hope that you had a wonderful time celebrating, giving thanks for all of God's blessings. Today marks the beginning of Advent, and we begin a new series. During the 4 weeks of Advent that lead up to Christmas, we are going to consider the words from Isaiah chapter 9, that reveal, "Unto us a child is born, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." It's hard to say that without breaking into song. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, that's part of the music. So in the weeks ahead, we're going to be looking at each of those titles in Isaiah 9 and the ways that Jesus fulfills each one of those: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and so forth. But today, we are going to explore the prophetic words of Isaiah, who spoke of this child about 700 years before Jesus was appearing to us. So why did Isaiah talk of a coming Savior? And how did the Jews come to understand what this Savior would do? And how did Jesus both fulfill expectations of a Savior, but do it in an unexpected way? Those are the questions that we're going to explore this morning. And if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2 with me. That's where we're going to begin our reflections on this beautiful child that's born to us. But as you're doing that, let me summarize chapter 1 of Luke for us. So in chapter 1, an angel appears to Mary and tells her that she will conceive a son, even though she is a virgin, and she'll name him Jesus, which means Savior. So Yeshua means Savior. And she responds in chapter 1 with trust, this amazing trust at the revelation that she's been chosen to be mom to the Son of God. That is kind of an important reveal, right? So today, when a couple is expecting a baby, it's become popular to have a special reveal to family and friends with news of pregnancy or the gender. Do you know what I'm talking about? You've seen some of these, maybe experienced it. I'm amazed that my Facebook friends keep coming up with new and fun ways to announce that they're expecting a baby. So way to go, all of you. You are so creative. Yesterday, one of my friends posted a picture of a jar of Prego pasta sauce, right? Prego. And it said three cheese on it because it's their third baby. get Prego, three cheese, very creative. The day before that, we had another friend who had posted a picture of their daughter standing next to a wish list, like a Santa wish list, and it said what this little girl wants for Christmas is books, blocks, and a baby by July, I think it was. And so that was their way of announcing, right, revealing to all of their friends and family that they're expecting this baby. So clever. Gender reveals are kind of a big deal. Have you seen pictures of people letting balloons out of boxes? Yes, okay. Balloons coming out of boxes with different colors or cut into a cake and there's blue or pink to tell you the gender. So you may have your own fun stories about this. But how does Scripture announce the coming of Jesus, the arrival of this expectations? There are no balloons, no cake. Rather, the announcement of the coming of Jesus is a series of unfolding reveals, we can say, that span back to the Old Testament hope for a savior, which came to its fulfillment in the surprise pregnancy and supernatural announcement recorded in the first chapters of Luke, beginning with this angel's reveal to Mary, kind of the coolest reveal ever. Can't top that one. So in the midst of her process of adjusting to this new reality, of the news, Luke chapter 2 steps into kind of the next phase where we learn that the Roman government has decided that a census will be taken, and each person must return to their hometown to register for the census. So let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 4, if you want to follow along with me. It says, "So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David." So let's pause. Mary and Joseph left Nazareth for Bethlehem. What does this reveal? What's the reveal here? Well, even though Bethlehem was south of their home, it says that they went up because it involved climbing to about 2,500 feet above sea level. So if you're wondering, what is the geography there? Because I know that's what you were thinking. That's the geography. But it's a 90-mile journey approximately, and the location actually has theological significance. That's what reveals part of Jesus's identity, this theological significance. Why is Bethlehem important? Well, Bethlehem was the city of King David, and it was from David's royal line that the Jews had long expected a savior. This expectation is woven all throughout various books of the Old Testament, including Isaiah, and chapter 9, which we'll be looking at over the next several weeks together. So Joseph and Mary's journey to Bethlehem isn't just interesting trivia, but it's a partial reveal of the identity of this baby. So we can imagine that I have a big box here. I did not actually make a big box because I was chasing down turkeys the last few days. But let's pretend that I have a big box, like a gender reveal or something, right? Some kind of a reveal. And if I were to take the cover off instead of balloons floating up, we would see in this story of Luke 2, the big throne of King David emerge. And we might look at each other like, why is there a chair coming out of that box? But just as we can quickly interpret colorful balloons, they and the ancient listeners or readers would have understood that this sign of Bethlehem or the throne of David suggested the anticipation of hope and great excitement for what is ahead in the identity of this baby. So verse 5 continues saying, "He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." So what do these lines reveal? Well, it reveals a surprise about the character of the Savior. This baby is not surrounded by wealth and power as would have been expected, right? When you're thinking about the king, you would have expected certainly much more grandeur than what we see. Instead, he's born to a poor couple in what was likely a cave. Bethlehem had many caves along the hillsides, and they commonly contained mangers, which were feeding troughs for animals. So the hope that comes from this baby is not due to any material wealth or political power, again, all of which would have been expected. So if those things that were expected aren't present, then what is the source of his authority? Who is this baby, right? Let's keep reading in verse 8. It says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host, which is like a choir, appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." I love Christmas. I just have to say that. Love this story. Before we think about what the angel shared, which is very important, I want us to think about whom they shared this with, right? So who receives this message, namely the shepherds? I tend to have pretty positive association with shepherds for no real reason, because I have no experience firsthand with shepherds, but I have this positive association. I don't know about you. Now, I have an Australian shepherd, so maybe that counts. Maybe that's where I get my positive associations, right? That our lovely fluffy Luna, so lovingly shepherds our children and herds them into a circle. So I think I kind of have that idea. But whether or not that is the reason for my positive associations, to fully understand the power of this passage, it's really important for me and perhaps you to know that in first century Palestine, shepherds were actually social outcasts. They were considered dishonest. That was a stereotype. Whether or not it was warranted, I can't say, but that was definitely the prevailing belief, that they were dishonest. And shepherding was the lowest position on the economic and cultural ladder. And because of the work that they did with animals, they were also religiously unclean, so they were kept out of religious practices. So everything about them made them the least likely to be the first audience for the big reveal. Think about this. Right, the selected people that get to receive this most important news of the birth of the Savior are the most dejected members of society. I think that says something very important about the character of God. Do you agree? It says a lot, right? God is close to the poor and the brokenhearted. And we see here already a reversal of some expectations and a new understanding of this Messiah. The news of the Messiah's arrival is good news, especially for those whose circumstances are difficult, who have little reason for hope in their own power or position, and those who feel like outsiders. So not only do the words of the angel reveal the identity of the child, but this choice of a rough audience communicates God's love and commitment to those on the margins of society. So we don't want to neglect that, those words, if you will, right? But now let's think about what the angel actually proclaimed. The angel says, "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." So the good news for all people is that the Messiah has come. The Messiah is here. Now, that's a term that we hear frequently, but I think it would be helpful for us to think about. What is this Messiah? What does this mean? Well, Messiah in the Hebrew means anointed one. And interestingly, I don't know if you know this or not, but I'm going to tell you now that in Greek, the term for anointed one is Christ. So Messiah and Christ are the same, but in different languages, right? So the term Messiah was used in the Old Testament to describe kings like David, but other kings who were anointed or chosen by God to be God's instruments of justice and peace on earth. So the term Messiah was used before Jesus to refer to other important people in history. Therefore, it was originally used and understood not just exclusively as one future, sort of God come, but to very specific people in history. Over time, we start to see a shift. Okay, so whereas once it's used to refer to earthly kings who have been chosen by God, during the time of the Old Testament prophets, including Isaiah that we're taking a look at, things had become pretty difficult for the Israelites. Their kingdom becomes divided, and they were often under occupation. and were sometimes in exile, and they were under the threat at times of annihilation by neighboring powers. Things were not good, and so the hope of a Messiah who was more than a mere ruler emerged in Jewish thought around this time, and it was connected in the prophets to the hope of political freedom and military destruction of their enemies. Now, this is not where we ultimately come to interpret the concept of Messiah, but at this time, there's a real political and military flavor to it. So it's not how we come to understand Jesus, but I do think it's really helpful for us to understand that there became a heightened need, a heightened sense that we needed someone greater than a mere king. And that started to transform the concept of Messiah into one who brought future hope. Right? So you kind of can trace that trajectory. So even though the concept of and the expectation of military victory and political power started to be linked to this, and we know that that's not what Jesus ultimately revealed, it's interesting to go back and look at the prophecies in the Old Testament and see now in light of Christ what they say. So here's one, for example, in Isaiah 7, verse 14, about the Messiah. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." In the midst of the people's fears at that time of being overtaken by neighboring armies, the prophet Isaiah says, "A son will be born of a virgin and he will be called Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. Right? God is with us. And so although the people of Isaiah's time started looking for a baby, a contemporary baby, who would become a military hero and remind them that God was with them because of their victory, it wasn't until about 700 years later in a manger in Bethlehem that we first understand the fullness of this promise of Emmanuel. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is actually God come to earth. He's not just a human hero who reminds us that God is on our political side, right? Thankfully, this is actually God with us in the world, in the midst of the reality of life and suffering and longing for well-being. So Isaiah's prophecy continues in chapter 9. And provides the words that we're going to be thinking about in the weeks ahead. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." The concepts of a Messiah anointed by God to represent God's presence with his people was not new, right? So that's what I'm sharing with you here. It wasn't new. And even the understanding of a child being the agent of hope wasn't new. Rather, it's the fullness of understanding in these words, which is new in the Gospel of Luke. God's plan for salvation is so much bigger and so much more beautiful than the world's politics. Can I get an amen? Okay, we need to be reminded of that in our historical time as well, right? That the concept of Messiah absolutely transcends the political and military ideas at the time. The ultimate identity of the Messiah, isn't to fight for political or military victory. It's not about putting one group over and against another. Instead, the radical world-changing mission of Jesus is to bring salvation to all people, right? It's salvation to the mistrusted shepherds, the outcast shepherds of the first century Palestine. And it's salvation today for those who struggle with addictions, fear, anger, or anything that threatens the well-being of ourselves and others. The peace that Isaiah speaks of in chapter 9 is shalom, or holistic well-being. So it's not merely the absence of war. That's not how we should understand the term peace, but rather it's our created, intended state where we are well with others, we are well with God, and we are well within our own selves, our inner life. It's a deep peace that does not emerge from seeking the destruction of one's enemy. Rather, it's the result of God's love for all, this overcoming evil with good. What we see through the person of Christ is that our enemy is not one another. Our enemy is Satan. It's the powers and principalities. And he begins to help us see that our sense of Messiah is fuller than what we had expected. So the heavenly choir in Luke 2 sings of this peace. They say, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." So the angels, they're proclaiming that receiving God's gift of shalom or this well-being also brings honor to God. There's sort of this dynamic relationship, right? One scholar says, what's good for human beings glorifies God, and what glorifies God is good for human beings. So we sense this well-being that's given to us. But let's be careful that we don't confuse well-being or peace with some of the cultural messages that we receive during this time of year. Secular culture has turned Christmas into a holiday that makes us feel like we should be happy because of all the great things that we have, right? It makes us think that at all times we should be just really, really cheerful. And it could be because we see this represented in those Christmas cards where everybody looks perfect, or this idea of the cozy, warm house with all the material things that we could possibly have. Peace or well-being culturally starts to become understood as sort of the securing of those possessions and that elusive happiness that seems to rest with others but never quite fully with ourselves. This can lead to overfunctioning. Am I connecting with anyone right now? Okay, this season, there is some overfunctioning that happens. Speaking also about myself, where we start to try to produce this Norman Rockwell-like perfection, right? Which, by the way, does not include forgetting the turkey. Just in case you're trying for it, don't follow my lead. But the problem is when we create Christmas and peace and joy and all this as an equivalent to happiness, we can encounter deep disappointment and depression, even because we realize life is far more complex than that, right? Just like the ancient Israelites mistakenly identified the arrival of the Messiah as the key to political victory, we are tempted today to mistakenly identify the arrival of Jesus as the key to personal happiness or perfection. The real story of Christmas is the exact opposite of our culture's attempts at perfection. It's because of what we don't have that Christ has come, right? Because of our lack of peace, because of our lack of physical, emotional, spiritual well-being, God has come to us. He lived a full human life, and he ultimately suffered on the cross and was resurrected to defeat those powers and principalities that oppress us and cause brokenness in our lives. So whether or not sort of that Norman Rockwell, ideal life follows or not, what we are promised is that God is with us in the complexity of life. That's what we celebrate this season. I was reminded of that reality a few years ago when we received a Christmas card from that I found very meaningful from a family that I've known since I was 4 or 5. I've shared this in another context, but I wanted to share it with you today as an example of this. And this family had always seemed very kind of perfect to me, right? When you're that age, everybody else's family seems perfect. Like, we're the only weird ones, right? That's kind of how you grow up. But I had always thought of this family particularly as kind of having it all. They had very rewarding careers, beautiful family, children, grandchildren. They were involved in their church. Things went on and on. It was always captured in this Christmas letter. But this particular year, a few years ago, there was a beautifully raw and honest tone to their letter. They shared that their family had been devastated by one person's struggle with alcoholism and how it was a struggle to get through each day. And they shared about the strength that they found in faith, even in the midst of acknowledging their deep pain. And while I'm sorry for what they faced, I'm grateful for the ways that they reminded me of why we celebrate Christmas. We really need God. Right? He knows that we need him. And so he came to us. And his Holy Spirit continues to come to us to comfort us and to give us strength. Our real life stories are a complicated web of joy and sorrow, of failure and resiliency. And Christmas is not about us being perfect. Rather, it's about the idea that God has come to dwell in us in the midst of our brokenness, and that he demonstrates his unfailing love and ultimately defeats sin and death. That's what he conquers. So friends, in this season of Advent, when we anticipate the birth of our Lord, let's remember that he came because he knows our hurts and he wants to heal them. And he came because he knows our loneliness and he wants us to know that he is with us. And he came because he knows the deep wounds of physical pain and even death. And he wants us to know that we have the promise of his presence now and in eternity, where there will be no more suffering. Our God is not a distant, abstract idea. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Right, so how do the shepherds and Mary respond to this reveal, this revelation that the Messiah has come? Well, Luke 2:15 says this: "When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." So the shepherds and Mary allow this world-changing news to begin to change their identity. They know that God has come for them and for all who might listen and choose to glorify him. So this requires inward work, just as Mary did, this pondering, the realization of God's faithfulness in the midst of probably very overwhelming circumstances. And it also requires outward work, just as we see in the shepherds going and sharing the hope that God has made known. Now, if we were to fast forward just a few lines to chapter 4, it's not far in the Gospel of Luke, but it's fast forwarding about 30 years in Jesus' life. Okay, so it's a real fast forward. But just a few verses later in chapter 4, Jesus is grown and he begins his ministry. And he announces what he's come to do, and it's strikingly similar to what we see revealed in the birth narrative that we were just looking at. So interesting also, he quotes Isaiah 61. Can you tell it's important to know the Old Testament if you like the new? Okay, so Isaiah in particular is used a lot in Luke. So Jesus himself sort of takes on the prophetic words of Isaiah 61, and I want to share them with you. He says this, he's in his hometown, okay, when he starts his ministry, and he says this to the people: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." What does that remind you of? Which term? Messiah. Good. That's good. Messiah or Christ. "He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." People are really excited when they hear this because they recognize Jesus, our hometown guy, Joseph's son, he's about to do something big. This was no little announcement. And so they are very excited. But things turn a bit, right? Well, why? They are expecting that he has come to announce, sort of as the anointed one, that he will remove the oppression of the Roman government. Remember, the Jews are a minority group under Roman rule. And just as has been expected for many years, the thought that they would get political freedom is coming. But Jesus says something quite different. So first they're excited, but then to summarize what comes after, Jesus says he has come to bring salvation to all people, even the Gentiles. And the people respond by trying to throw him off a cliff. That is the reality. The reality, the profound challenge of the Messiah is that he did not come just for me. He came for everyone. And that's the revolutionary idea of Jesus, right? So this message that he proclaims in Luke 4 that inaugurates his ministry is the same message of his birth narrative. Jesus is the Messiah. He's come to bring hope and salvation to all people who will open their hearts to him. He fulfills prophetic hopes, yet this reveal has an unexpected twist, right? True justice and peace comes through radical love for sinners, for outcasts and even one's perceived enemies. So what does Advent and the Incarnation mean for us? Well, we have 4 weeks until Christmas. That is not your shopping to-do list, okay? Don't hear it that way. We have 4 weeks until Christmas, and I want to invite you to consider the sacred tradition of Advent as a season of quiet, expectant waiting. It's a season that acknowledges the darkness that surrounds us in terms of our personal brokenness and the reality of injustice around the world. Yet Advent holds this hope of the coming Messiah, who takes the form of humility and is a friend to sinners. So today, whether you are feeling joyful or if you are barely holding it together, I want to remind you that God is with you. Unto us a child is born, Emmanuel, who came to save his broken people and has left his Holy Spirit to be moving in us, healing us and redeeming us. So would you stand with me and let's pray and ask the Lord to be in our hearts in this season. Let's pray. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, thank you for your faithful presence. Help us receive you today in the midst of whatever we might be facing in our families, our jobs, our health. Grant us well-being deep in our souls. Jesus, you did not come surrounded by worldly power. Rather, you placed yourself near those who suffer, and so give us a heart like yours. Lord, protect us from the temptations of the world that keep us in bondage and prevent us from receiving your good news. And Jesus, as we await your return, let us live in the freedom of your love and your grace, and help us share it with all those who will listen. In your name we pray. Amen.